For this morning's message.
Oh no, some kid took it. No, they didn't.
They didn't, but there might be a kidney stone going through my body right now, so if I have to, I will say, Alex, come up and finish this sermon. So I hope it works, Alex. It started like early this morning and it's been moving around. So today's message is part two. Is this prophecy or history? Even though it's a part two, it has a different title than the last week. I know that, but that's what I chose for a title. So I don't know if you can actually do part two. Is this prophecy or history? But with anything from the Bible, we can have only three choices. One, it either has happened. Two, it is happening. Or three, it will happen. So you only get three choices. However, there are exceptions for almost everything. And here's one. Oh, I forgot to turn this on. Here's one exception. That would be Isaiah 7:14. Did I get it? I got it. I keep looking behind me and it's right there. Isaiah 7:14, it says, remember, this is an exception to something that has happened, will happen, or is happening. So it can happen. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, this happened for the writer of Isaiah. He had a son, and it was talking about his son. But it was also looking forward, talking about Mary. When she had a son, you remember Mary, the mother of Jesus? That Mary. So this prophecy applied to two different situations that were approximately 700 years apart. So we do need to pay attention, like last week's last verse said. It said, pay attention. So last week we ended with a bunch of questions like, what about the temple? What about a red heifer? And you know I highlight my messages, right? Red heifer is highlighted in pink. It's the closest I could get. Pink is very close to red. Is there 7 years, 3.5 years that we keep hearing about? How can I know this stuff? What are some of these scriptures even talking about? Well, I can tell you how you can know. You can study the scriptures. That's how you can know. You can ask God to help you understand. That's how you can know. When you do read a scripture that you're not sure what it means, ask God to help you. There's something that's allergic in this building for me. Only once in a while. So God can help you understand things that are hard for you, but I think that we have to do the diligent work too of actually studying and studying and studying and studying. The subject that we're talking about this morning for me was very hard for a long time, and then I kind of think I saw the light after some time. So it's a valid thing. And I don't think that the cliff note approach is the way that we should be looking at how the future is. By listening to someone and saying, this is what it is, and then you look at it, you listen to them, and you go, yeah, that sounds really good. I think that's what it is, too. That's what it is. But no, you can't do that. Look at the scripture. Don't get caught up in somebody else's stuff. Don't get caught up in mine. Make sure you really understand what it's talking about. So our first scripture to tackle is Daniel 9. I'm doing this one first, because its interpretation can set the stage for trying to match scriptures to a phantom scenario. So if you interpret Daniel 9 funny, it affects how you think about different verses that you think might be related to Daniel 9. But if you interpret it this way, maybe they're not related anymore. So that's what I'm talking about. Make sure you look at what's satisfactory for you for an interpretation. All kinds of ideas and theories exist, depending how you interpret. That's why the title. Is this prophecy or did it actually occur already? So it's kind of like narrowing down and eliminating the process of elimination. For a deeper study, you might want to rewind the broadcast or see me for more information. I do have a lot of information, or a fair amount of information on the subject. And part of why I believe what I believe, why I believe it, is concept. We talked about some things in Sunday school this morning about Jesus, and it was the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, not God. And some of that is just an idea. I mean, you have the idea in your head, and that is part of your argument. You look at the way things were created and all that, and where Jesus fits in and all that. So those concept ideas, or understanding how a concept is in the scripture, does help with understanding some of the more difficult, I would say, verses. So part of what I believe is based on concept. So here we go. Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah. That sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? Daniel was reading the Old Testament from the Old Testament. But it's what happened. Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah. Daniel and Jeremiah overlapped in time. So Jeremiah was first, and probably the first half of Daniel's life is when Jeremiah died. And then when Jeremiah's life was half over, Daniel would have lived another half a life after that. So they overlapped for half the time. Daniel would have been young, Jeremiah would have been old. So half of their lives they were contemporaries. Both of them were from Judah, the two tribes. You remember Israel was divided into two tribes, 10 tribes. Judah was called the two tribes. Israel was called the 10 tribes. Israel had already fallen more than 100 years earlier, so Judah was all there was left as far as the promised people being an organized group of people as far as a country would be concerned or like. And then during both of their lives, so in that time of overlap, Judah fell to Babylon. So it kind of gives you a little bit of perspective as to what was going on in Daniel's life when this happened, what was going on in Jeremiah's life when this happened, because remember, Daniel was reading Jeremiah when he comes across and writes down what he writes in Daniel 9. So Daniel remembered what Jeremiah said. And here's what the verses were that Jeremiah wrote, that Daniel read. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror. These nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Remember, Babylon captivated Jerusalem. So it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity. In the land of the Chaldeans, some people say Chaldeans, I say Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against those nations. So there's a time that Jeremiah put on when this would occur. It would be 70 years and this would occur. So Daniel was reading that, and he records this in Daniel 9:3. The first year of his reign, I, Daniel, was observing the books of the numbers of years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So he was reading Jeremiah and remembered that he needed to be counting. So I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He knew that time was approaching near. He was doing the math. He was counting. Let me see, Jeremiah. And so he knew something was coming and coming up. So he prayed in earnest to God for the next 16 verses. You're probably familiar with some of the things that he said in his prayer. And then from verse 20 to the end of the chapter is what we're going to look at. We're not going to look at his prayer as to how bad Israel has been even though it's a factor as to what we're going to talk about, is. So, Daniel 9, 20 to 23. I have it broken into two pieces. I have 20 and 23 and 24 through 27. That's the end of Daniel 9. 27 is the end of the chapter. So here's what Daniel says. Now, while I was speaking and praying, and you can see what's going on here, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and that is a real key, the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, which would be Jerusalem. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. So he was praying for, it seems like, a long time. He prayed so long that he got weak. And Gabriel shows up. He gave me instruction and talked to me and said, O Daniel, I have come now forth to give you insight and understanding. That's what everybody wishes for, I think, that they can know really what was meant. I mean, we talked about that in Sunday school as well. Jesus spoke in funny ways sometimes, and the people didn't understand. But if he only said it plainly, we would have understood. So Gabriel promises to give Daniel some understanding. And at the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, you are highly esteemed to give you the message and gain understanding of on the vision. So what we're about to read is a vision. And the next verses are very much talked about verses. Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And I'll read through them. 70 weeks have been decreed for you and your people and to your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. We'll talk about that word place in a minute. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with moat and plaza, even in times of distress. Sometimes when I read, I transpose the words. You'll have to forgive me. Verse 26, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. 27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So I'm going to leave those up there for a little bit so that you can be looking at different parts of it as I talk a little bit, because what I say might make you want to know what the verse actually says. Notice that verse 24 is the key, or I want you to notice that verse 24 is the key to understanding what Daniel's vision was about. Verse 24 helps solve the other three verses. There are three other ones. Also, concept helps, the idea of how God's plan works and what it is. We can recognize Messiah as Jesus Christ. I'm pretty sure that everyone can agree about that. Everyone that I ever know of that talks about this subject never says anything other than Messiah as being Jesus Christ. So we know that he's part of this decree, if that's what we want to call it. So here's a tip for trying to understand things that you don't understand. You take the things that you do understand and build off of them. So you know that this Messiah is Jesus Christ. So you know that. We can build from there. So also this text is where the confusion about 7 years at the end of time or 3.5 years stem. So the people that talk about 7 years or 3.5 years right before Christ comes back get it from these four verses. That's where it begins. It stems from here. So King James translate 70 weeks, like it says here, and this is NASB, I think, Jennifer told me. NIV says 77s. RSV, which is Revised Standard Version, says 70 weeks of years. And normal people, oh, I won't say normal people, normally people, or all the people that I've talked to about this subject, understand this to be a time frame of 490 years, the 70 weeks. That's why I told you the different translations. People translate it differently, or translations translate it differently. So it can be taken more, but everyone agrees that it's a time period of 490 years. And don't forget, when verse 24 is fulfilled, all the things that are in verse 24 are fulfilled, the 70 weeks are over. So that's something we can take from the text itself and surmise. Notice what is to be accomplished is for your people and your holy city. So the things related to the 70 weeks pertain to the Jews and Jerusalem. Whoops, you guys almost got a break. I almost got two pages stuck together. So did you notice this week's news? I was at the restaurant yesterday with Aldi. We ate at Grub Steakers, and the TV was on the wall far from me. And I saw the news going right across there, and it was talking about the colleges and universities are more concerned about how bad Israel is to Hamas. They're having, whatever you want to call it, demonstrations and this and that, and standing in the traffic, and sit-outs, sit-ins, and all that stuff. When did our schools become a political tool? That's one question I have. I mean, what does that have to do with the colleges and universities? And what happened to just learning? You know, that's what we're going to school for. But I kind of think they don't really know who or what Hamas is. Or maybe they wouldn't take the exact same stand. But remember, we went over what Hamas was last week. Hamas is an organization that demands they take over Israel, their place, and their everything. Their policy is, or their backbone is, that Israel doesn't exist and they exist in their place. I don't see how that can be a peaceful situation. I mean, it just won't work from normal perspective. Can I get on the bandwagon of how to get in these demonstrations? I don't really want to, but people have that kind of mentality. How can I get on that bandwagon? This is really bad. Let me hold the sign and march and really not know what you're marching for. Kind of reminds me of this mentality. We modern people are more interested in deleting history than making it. And that's going on everywhere. Take this statue down. Put this one up. Take this plaque down. Put this one up. We're more interested about deleting history than making history. Showing people who we really are is making history. Speaking of history, how was the Roman Empire cut in half? Okay, it's a joke. With a pair of Caesars. That's how you cut the Rome in half. Speaking of Romans, here's one. A Roman walks into a bar and says, "I'll have 5 beers, please." Anybody get that one? Jennifer had to tell me. I did not get it. I thought it was hilarious when I did get it, but she did have to tell me. So anyway, that's to wake you up. So the 6 things to accomplish that were in verse 24, I'm only going to give you a couple of scriptures about each of the 6. Number 1, to finish the transgression. That was the first thing to accomplish in the 70 weeks. The book Hebrews, I'm using different scriptures out of Hebrews quite a bit today, but the whole book of Hebrews shows how Christ is a mediator, or is the mediator of a new covenant, and how his death took place for the redemption of transgressions. Hebrews 9 is key on that, but the whole chapter of Hebrews, or the whole book of Hebrews, has It starts out with comparing Jesus to Moses, the law, all the different sacrifices, and how different things that he did relate to the law, or how he is better than the law. So here's a verse out of here, Hebrews 9:15. We're talking about finishing the transgression. Has that been done? Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions, we were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So it's talking about Jesus' death being a redemption for transgressions. So when Jesus died, did he finish the transgressions, or did he not die? Because the death is what covers or makes the covers the transgression. Further down and before, it explains how the blood of animals did not forgive sins, but Christ's blood did. He put away sin by sacrifice of himself. In verse 26, it says that he put away sin. In the same chapter, in verse 26, it says he put away sin. So we are forgiven, not we will be forgiven. We are forgiven. Also note that it is finished were some of the mortal Jesus' words. Christ's death finished the transgression. Here's some of the concept thing that I've been talking about. I have a chart here that shows the covenants. And you might think, well, what do covenants have to do with any of this kind of a subject? I think they do. If you'll notice that the Mosaic covenant is replaced by the new covenant, and if you look at where that happens, it's right at the cross. Moses' covenant was over, the new covenant begins. At Christ's death, you could say his death, his resurrection in that time period. Some might argue different points as to when the actuality happened, but the new covenant, the transgressions are stopped at the death. Here's another one that shows it a little bit differently, maybe. Yeah, it's got more information on it. The old and the new covenant doesn't have the other ones in there like David's and Noah's and Moses's, or not Moses's, but David's, Noah's, and there's another one. There are five. But this shows the same thing. The old covenant ends with the cross. The new covenant, you can see the other information on there that's on there. And the old covenant had the blood of the goats and the rams and the animals, and they did not forgive sin. The new covenant had the blood of Jesus, and it does forgive sin. So, just a little point of idea as to how that might help understand the Daniel 9 verses. So you can see in those two pictures, there is a lot happening, or you can think about how there is so much happening from Christ's birth to after his ascension. There's a small amount of time where a lot of things are packed in. The second thing that was in Daniel 24 that needed to be accomplished was to make an end of sin. Some might say this means that that sin no longer exists. If that were true, then this portion of the decree wouldn't happen until after the millennium, because the millennium includes sin. So you know that the millennium is a 1,000-year reign, right? When Christ comes back and reigns 1,000 years, that's the millennium. If there is no more sin, or if sin no longer exists, then that 70 years couldn't be done till after the millennium. So the fact that to make an end of sin needs to fit in the 70 weeks. I think we could all agree that it's not after the millennium that the 70 weeks would be complete. Scripture says in Hebrews 9:26-29, talking about to make an end of sin. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But this is talking about Christ suffering. Hebrews is all about Christ and the law, don't forget. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he's putting away sin. It's done. Inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So the sin is already done away with. That's why it's without reference to sin when he returns, because his sacrifice puts away the sin. It might be hard to understand, but it happened then. It's no coincidence that you're hearing from Hebrews a lot today, because, as I said before, it's a comparison all the way through how Jesus Christ is better than the law of Moses. And if you can see the Moses law covenants, that the cross begins the new covenant, then it kind of makes sense that the answer to the law is Jesus, or the old covenant. And how the law was only there to teach us about the Messiah. It's the only reason it was there. It's kind of hard to understand as well. 1 Peter says about putting away sin, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, for the just for the unjust, the just for the unjust," so he was perfect, we're not, "so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So that's putting away our sin. For those who are Christ's, he has made an end of sin. Hebrews 10:17 says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." That's how put away they are. They will not be remembered. If we believe that we are forgiven, then an end was made of our sin. That's kind of a concept statement. If we believe that we're forgiven, then our sins are gone. They're ended. Number three was to make atonement for iniquity. I took some synonyms from the Hebrew word kapar, which is the actual word in the King James translated for atonement. That's used in Daniel 9:27, and it might be there's like five times it's used. For the sake of the younger people who might not know what atone means, when you hear what I have to say, you might be able to see a picture as far as what Christ has done for us. Not will do later, what he has done. Here's some synonyms. To coat or cover. This is to atone. To coat or cover. It's like a tarp, maybe, or a paint. To make amends. To pardon. Everybody knows that one, to pardon. To release. To forgive. And from Oxford, I took some synonyms as well. There's our repayment. Everybody knows that one. Compensation. Everybody knows that one. So Jesus was our compensation. Let me see. We did something wrong. He paid for it. That's how that works. Restitution. That's to be made whole again. Restitution. I think our common sense would say that this happened on the cross. But I want to find a verse that has it. So 2 Corinthians 5. "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. It's saying exactly what I just said, only in a different way. "So that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This is a past tense. He knew no sin to be the sin, to be ours, to be sin on our behalf. So the cross makes an atonement for iniquity. That's the third thing. The fourth thing that's mentioned in the verse is to bring in everlasting righteousness. Hebrews 9 says, when But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And he gained that for us, eternal redemption. It doesn't go away. It lasts forever. Hebrews 10, 11 through 13, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's what Israel was doing all those years up until the time of Christ. They were doing sacrifices, and it never took away sin. It made them remember it. It didn't remove it. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And you know, that's how the story goes. That's part of that concept. He was ascended and sat down at God's right hand, waiting from that time onward until his enemies were to be made a footstool of his feet. That's his second return. That's what he's waiting for, his second return. But as far as the sacrifice goes, he had brought in everlasting righteousness. My book is out of pages. But I have another book. So, look, another book. So if you don't know how I do a message, I had to, between now and here, go to Walmart and pick up another book because I ran out of pages. So it kind of puts you in perspective as how I do things. So, number five, to seal up vision and prophecy. Remember there were six, this is number five. Let's start with Hebrews 1. Long ago, after he spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification of sins. He sat down at the right hand of majesty. So you can recognize that spot, that when Jesus ascended, he sat down at God's right hand. But right before that, he made a purification of sins. Having become much better than angels, he has inherited a more excellent name than they already had. And he also is the, I don't know if you want to say chief prophet or whatever it is. In Deuteronomy, he's prophesied, I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, talking about Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth. He's talking about Jesus. I will put words in his mouth and he shall speak them to all that I command. And it come about to whoever will not listen to my words, which he speaks in my name, I myself will require it of him. And here's a fulfillment of that prophecy in Matthew 21, 9 through 11. There are more places than this, but I just chose Matthew 21, 9 through 11. The crowds going, you might recognize this section, the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Does anybody know what this is from? Palm Sunday. Yeah. Hosanna, son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So, there's no need from these verses and Hebrews 1 that God speaks now through his Son to look for another prophet. He seals up vision and prophecy. Jesus does this. When I was looking at this verse, I saw some information about the city was stirred. In this translation, it says the city was stirred. In another one, it says the city was moved. And the base word in the Greek was seismic. So it's possible that it was a little earthquake when this happened, that the city was stirred when they saw him coming on the donkey. And he is what the prophecies are all about, all the way through the scripture. Number six, to anoint the most holy. Place is supplied. King James says, anoint the most holy place, and it's in italics. Anytime you have italics in your Bible, it's a supplied word. It's not in the original. But it can be translated that way. It can be translated as a person, anoint the most holy person, place, or thing. It can be translated any of those ways. I'm sticking to just plain the most holy, where why supply the word? You don't need to. The context of the 77s is all about Messiah Jesus. You find that later on in the other verses. He is the most holy sacrifice. In Hebrews 1:9, it says, you have loved righteousness. This is talking about Jesus. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. The companions would be the church or anything else. But the most holy has been anointed. So according to these scriptures, the 70 weeks are complete. The six objectives in Daniel 9:24, remember I said that Daniel 9:24 is like key to the rest of it? The six objectives in Daniel 9:24 were met with Jesus at his first advent. I know there are some verses after that that people put into different verses to mean different things, and I want to talk about those next time and some other stuff, some of the answer to those other questions that we didn't get to. And also some of those things that are in verses 25, 6, and 7, some of them did happen in the 70 weeks, and some of them were after. And kind of sort that out a little bit. And I do have a fair amount of material on the subject if you're interested about learning more or knowing more. But of the same subject, talking about the concept, here's what Ezekiel says for our closing verses. We have Ezekiel 38, 14 through 16, and it's talking about the end of the world. Maybe what Daniel was talking about wasn't the end of the world, but this one is talking about the end of the world. And notice that Israel is in here, and so is it in our news, is how badly they're treating Hamas, how everyone is trying to side against them as an enemy. Therefore prophesy, O son of man, to Ezekiel, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, that one day my people Israel are living securely, and you will not know of it, or you will not know it. You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. We saw last week on the map how big Israel is. A mighty army is coming against it. It's only like this big compared to the rest of the stuff around it. And you will come against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. And it will come about in the last days, I will bring you against my land. So God's bringing them down. So that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. So, brothers and sisters, are you ready for that? Let's close with